Well, brothers and sisters, last week we started a new series. We've called it Jesus to the Nations. And the reason we started this series is to match up with what we call Advent, which is a part of that church calendar which leads up to Christmas. Advent means the coming, or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming in his incarnation. And that of course leads into Christmas, but then Advent also refers to his second coming, his coming again in glory. We've called it Jesus to the Nations because in particular we want to highlight those parts of Scripture which show that Jesus isn't here just for a particular group of people, but for the world. The purpose of his coming was for the salvation of all the earth and every nation. So at the end of each of these sermons, as we move through towards Christmas, we're going to show you a video about one of our mission partners as we highlight this idea of Jesus to the world. So last week it was about the college in South Africa sending mission partners and sending pastors to churches all through the southern end of Africa. Today you're going to be seeing shortly a video on Moore College, because Moore College sends people out all over the world. So if you go to Moore College, and there's a map there, it's got flags on various places where Moore College graduates are teaching. It's all over the world. It's on every continent, just about every country. And so the support of Moore College, we regard that as part of our missions support. And 10% of everything that you give actually goes to these various mission partners. So please be aware of that. Not to stop you giving further to specific missions, but that's part of what we do as a church. So you'll see that video in just a minute. And I'm hoping you may actually recognize the person who is speaking on the video, but I won't tell you who. You can work that out in a few minutes' time. So Jesus to the Nations, Advent, Jesus coming. It's interesting when we think about Jesus to the Nations, because if you think about the Old Testament, the way we tend to think about the Old Testament, it was Jesus to the Jews, wasn't it? It wasn't Jesus to the nations so much. Who are the people of God in the Old Covenant, that is before Jesus? Well, it's the Jewish nation, it's the Israelites. It's only post-Jesus that it's Jesus to the nations, with the mission to the Gentiles, which is spoken about in the book of Acts in particular. Now, that raises questions for many of us when we think about the way the Bible is put together. Does this mean that kind of Israel was plan A and then Jesus and the New Testament was plan B? Was there some change in the way that God was operating or the way that God was planning and sorting things out as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Because in the Old Testament, it was very exclusive in the way that God dealt with his people, and his people were the nation of Israel. There's two things, actually, which particularly point us towards this exclusivity in the Old Testament. The first one is God's people were the Jews, all right? That is, those people who were descended from Abraham, and that was particularly marked out by circumcision. You wanted to be one of God's people? It wasn't just baptism, it was circumcision for the men, and it was exclusive. Those were God's people. And then the second thing that marked out this exclusivity was actually the temple. Now, the temple was the one temple that you could, the one place where you could worship God in all of the earth. The temple was the place where you could bring your prayers and sacrifices, where you could be in the presence of God. And there was only one temple, it was in Jerusalem. If you wanted to worship God properly, you needed to go there. So, exclusivity in the Old Covenant. What changed? Why did it change? Did God's plans change? Is something different happening? Was Jesus plan B? The answer, of course, is no. And we're going to have a think about that now. We're going to have a think about God's plan, particularly, first of all, in terms of the temple, the significance of the temple. And then we're going to think about God's plans, particularly in the significance of the nation of Israel, the two points of exclusivity in the Old Testament. So temple first. Only place of worship, only place of worship, the God of heaven and earth. If you think about the fundamental belief of Judaism, it was actually, they're monotheistic, All right. So the Jews believed in the one God. Behold, the Lord your God is one God, and you are to serve him, worship him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One God, fundamental to Judaism, fundamental to the Old Testament. Now, that monotheism, there is one God, was expressed very clearly in there is only one temple. And only one temple because there is only one God. It was very clear in the law, there was to be no other places of worship of God, only this one, the one temple in Jerusalem, because there is only one God. There were three things that actually made up temple worship in the Old Testament. The first was the place, the temple building itself, because following on from the tabernacle, as God was with his people as they came out of Egypt, the tabernacle was the place where the glory of God dwelt, and then that glory of God filled the temple. The temple was the place where the glory of God dwelt. So it was the meeting place with God. That was the first thing. There's the temple. The second thing that made up temple worship was the priests. So the priests were the people who were particularly set aside by God and authorized by God to bring sacrifices to God, to bring prayers to God, in order that people would find forgiveness and be able to make sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. That was the role of the priests. They were uniquely authorized under the law of God in the covenant that God had made with his people. And then the third thing that happened in the temple was, of course, the sacrifices. Sacrifices of different sorts of animals, and this was in order to find forgiveness and in order to declare their thanksgiving before God, sacrifices acceptable to God in that particular place. All right, those are the three things that make up the temple. Now, I want you to listen to 1 Peter. In fact, I want you to open up your Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 5. What I want you to realize is that here Peter is speaking to the church. In other words, he's speaking to you, to us. Okay? And listen to the three things that he mentions here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Spiritual house. House is a way of speaking, Old Testament way of speaking about the temple. A spiritual house is a temple. You yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we've got the place, the temple, we've got the priesthood, and we've got the sacrifices. And guess what? You are all three. You, God's church, Jesus' church, are that temple, priest, and sacrifices. And how does that work? Well, it works because you are now the dwelling place of the glory of God by his Holy Spirit, as God's Spirit has come down to dwell in you, amongst us as his church, so that you become the place where the Gentiles, that is the nations, can meet God. You are now that temple. You are the priests who can intermediate between the world and God by your prayers, as you bring people before God in prayer, and you offer spiritual sacrifices. And what are those sacrifices? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, it's as you bring your life to God, that is your sacrifice, your spiritual sacrifice to God in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying here is, as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Jesus' authority, is that old stone temple has been replaced by a spiritual temple, and that is you. And the role of a temple is to be the place where others can come to find God and to worship him. Now, that's a very great responsibility. Application: we are the dwelling place of God among the nations, bringing the nations to God, offering spiritual sacrifices, namely your very life. It's pretty sobering, really, isn't it? The temple was to be the place that drew the nations in to worship God. That's what we're supposed to be. Why was Jesus so angry when he walked into the temple? Gospel of John, or in fact all of the Gospels have this include this account. He threw out the money changers and he threw out all the people selling doves and goats and all the rest of it. Made himself a whip, drove them out. Why? Because they were in the court of the Gentiles. They were in the place where the Gentiles should have been able to come in and pray and worship. And they couldn't come in and pray and worship because it was a marketplace. Jesus was angry because the temple wasn't functioning in the way that it should have functioned, that is to draw the nations in. And Jesus wants us to be that place that draws the nations in to find him. All right, so that's a living temple for the nations. That's who we are. The second point of exclusivity was that Israel, the Jews, were a chosen race. And that was an enormous exclusivity, really, wasn't it? They were the only race physically descended from Abraham to be God's people. Now, that was an expression of the doctrine of election. So the Jews believe there is only one God, and God has elect us to be his people. That's the two pillars of Jewish faith. And here you come across the second one. God has elected Israel to be his people. He's chosen us to be his one and only son. If you wanted to be one of God's people, become a Jew. Now, I want to, as you think about that particular belief, I want you to go back with me to Exodus chapter 19, and I'm going to read from verse 3 to 6. That was actually the passage that was read for us earlier, but I want to remind us of the vocabulary that is actually used in this passage so that we can see how it's picked up in 1 Peter. So Exodus chapter 19, reading from verse 3, and of course the context here is God is about to give them the covenant, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments come in the next chapter, chapter 20, but before he gives them his covenant, his agreement with them as his people, Israel, he actually makes this statement. He declares these things to Israel before they receive the covenant. So this is very, very important. And we read from verse 3, chapter 10, Moses went up to God, he went up on the mountain, and the Lord called to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." In other words, because the whole earth is mine, I've selected you lot. In other words, my purpose in selecting you lot, you Israelites, is because of my plans for the whole earth. It was there right back in the beginning. And you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, what are the elements of this? By the way, the NIV doesn't translate "because the whole earth is mine," which is a pity, but that's the meaning of it. What are the elements here? Well, there was eagle's wings. That means salvation from Egypt. There was covenant. That means God's agreement with Israel to be his people. There was treasured possession. That is, they were the apple of God's eye. I mean, my daughters, if you like, are the apple of my eye. They're my treasure, particularly daughters, you know. And my son is too, but daughters, you know. It's like a bride. And of course, in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ, yeah? The treasured possession of Jesus. We'll come to that. They were a kingdom of priests, that is, they were to bring the nations to God, and they were a holy nation, that is, they were set apart for God, separate from the world. Now, that being set apart for God, separate from the world, was the reason for things like the food laws. You know, they're not allowed to eat pork, pig. And that was prophetic. It was saying, you are set apart, you're to be different from the nations. And that was a sign of that difference. Of course, the true difference was to be in their hearts. but the law picked out various things to show that they were to be separate. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, listen carefully to the vocabulary that Peter chooses to use to describe the church. And he says it this way, "But you are a chosen race." Right? Now, that means the church is God's chosen race. We're not a genetic race physically, but we are spiritually a new race of people belonging to Jesus, the second Adam. So it's actually not just a new race, it's an entirely new humanity which God is calling us to be a part of and of which we are a part by God's work, by the Holy Spirit. We are a royal priesthood. Right? That's the exact phrase that was used in the Old Testament. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. But that now comes to us. That is, we become those who mediate God to the world. A holy nation, that means people set apart for God, a people for his own possession, God's own people, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As the purpose, we'll come back to that. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That mercy, of course, is the mercy that we've received in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's referring there to that phrase, "I brought you on eagle's wings out of Egypt." And God has brought us on eagle's wings, as it were, out of sin, death, and darkness into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. The vocabulary is all the same. A spiritual race, renewed by the Holy Spirit, born again, a royal priesthood, bringing the nations to God, a holy nation set apart by God, and a people for his own possession by the cross of Christ. So what are we saying? We're saying that the Old Testament nation of Israel is actually a prophetic concept. The whole idea that God chose a nation, that is Israel, is looking forward to a spiritual nation. The physical looks forward to the spiritual. And that spiritual nation is not actually a genetic nation. That spiritual nation is those who are being made in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by God's Holy Spirit. In other words, God was never just interested in Israel. He always had his eye on the whole earth. Look around you. You come from the whole earth. We're from all over the place. And that is marvelous and wonderful. Application comes in verses 11 and 12, 1 Peter 2. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, what he's talking about here is the way that we are to be separate from the world in order that we would have a message to the world. All right? We are to be different to the world, because if we're the same as the world, we don't have a message anymore. We have to be different. And what is the difference that he picks out here? "Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Be as exiles to the world." We don't belong to the world anymore. We're God's treasured possession. "Be exiles to the world and abstain from the passions of the flesh, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, no matter what they might do to you, in order that," what? "They might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What's the day of visitation? That's the second advent. That's the day that Jesus returns. And who's going to glorify Jesus on the day that Jesus returns? It's those who believe in him. In other words, live such good lives in this world that people would see Jesus and turn to him and be saved. Could we have that mic down a little bit? Or I'm getting feedback. Thank you. How do we do that? It's just a matter of not being like the world and not feeling we have to be like the world, but being prepared to be brave and to stand out as believers, as Christians, and particularly by our behavior, whether it's in our school or whether we're teachers or whether, you know, it's in our work situation. whether it's at university, whether it's talking about church, whether it's a social situation, whether it's a family situation. This is what we are called to, friends. Now, the question remains, and I'm going to have to deal with this really quickly for the sake of the time, but the question remains, how do we get there? We can see that God's plan was always plan A. The Old Testament always looked forward to the New Testament. And we can see that right smack in the middle there is Jesus. But how exactly did we get from one to the other? And the answer is that the Old Testament always looked forward to a pivot point, a place at which everything turned around. And that is the advent, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the pivot point. And a pivot, maybe you'll understand it from the world of dancing, all right? So I don't know if you know what a pivot is actually is, but I'm going to demonstrate it for you, all right? So I'm going back in this direction, okay? And a pivot looks like this. Boom, boom. That's a pivot. And I keep going in the same direction. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing about a pivot. It's a complete change of face. It looks different. I was going backwards, then I'm going forwards, but I'm actually going in the same direction. All right? Now, the whole of the Old Testament looked forward to this pivot point, and it speaks about it in all sorts of different ways. So, you know, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God's King was to be the pivot point, the fulfillment of the servant language in Isaiah, when the servant redeems Israel. He will not crush a broken reed. That's a pivot point. When we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, well, when that actually happened, that was the pivot point. It's all about Jesus. Now, one of the most important ways that the Old Testament spoke about this pivot point was in the language of the cornerstone. The cornerstone. What was a cornerstone? Well, the cornerstone was the pivot point when you move from God, from the plans for a building, say, to the reality of the building. All right? So the cornerstone was the first block, usually a big block, that you laid as the foundation for a new building. And everything in the building was set up from the cornerstone. The lines of the building were all laid out from that cornerstone. The cornerstone had to be right, otherwise the whole building was going to be wonky. All right? It had to be level, perfectly level. It had to be in exactly the right place. Now, here's the interesting thing is, you didn't just lay a cornerstone and then plan your building, did you? That doesn't make any sense. What do you have to do? You plan out the building, you draw up all the plans, you make sure that you know exactly what you're doing, you set it all up, you know exactly where the cornerstone is going, and you put it in place. Right? Now, the Old Testament is all the plans, and the Old Testament is looking forward to that time where God would put his cornerstone in place and from that point build his holy temple. His people. It's all looking forward to Jesus. That's the pivot point. That's where the plans actually get into action. That's the meaning of cornerstone, and cornerstone is mentioned in multiple places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 28:16. I haven't got time to go back into the Old Testament and talk about the context. Let me just read it from 2 Peter, because he quotes it here in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the pivot point is Jesus himself. You pick that up in verse 4. As you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You see, as you believe in Jesus, you're building your life into the temple, or Jesus is building your life into his holy temple. You become part of the people of God and belonging to Jesus Christ. And that means salvation. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. All right, but the cornerstone also has an impact on those who do not believe. So for those who refuse to believe and follow Jesus, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's quotes from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8. What this is saying is that this cornerstone is not going to be accepted by all. In fact, there will be many who reject it. And of course, it's speaking quite specifically about Israel, but also among, you know, we know there are plenty of stories of rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is saying, for those who reject the cornerstone, well, they're never going to be built into this holy temple of God, this nation of God, and they will be crushed by it. So it's a tale of salvation and a tale of destruction, both from this turning point. Jesus, the cornerstone. Friends, that's the meaning of Advent. Jesus' first coming, the cornerstone, and finally, the salvation and destruction, which will be revealed on the last day at the second Advent. Application, well, we've already touched on it. Really, it's around the issue of who are we? What is our purpose? Who are we? What is our purpose? Well, the answer is we are the temple of God. We are priests to bring the nation to Christ. We are the only place where people are going to find Christ. Now, sure, there's plenty of local congregations, but in the end, there is only one congregation of Jesus Christ. That's the heavenly assembly around the throne of Jesus, of which we are a part, of which we are a manifestation. And that is the only place that people are going to find Jesus. So the way that we treat the outsider is so important if we're going to fulfill Jesus' purpose here, isn't it? If we're to be truly that temple of God, you know, the way we welcome the outsider, when we invite friends coming along to explore, when we bring a friend along to church, when you come along to carols, bring a friend along to that so they get the idea, oh, people don't have two heads, they've really only got one. All of these things, the way you bear testimony and witness in whatever your work situation is, your student situation, all of these things, that's what it's talking about. You are priests of God. You belong and are part of the temple of God. And then finally, you are set aside for God as his holy people, a new nation, a true Israel, a spiritual Israel. And that means that you are different. We are exiles in this world. We don't belong to it. We belong to the Lord Jesus. And we must not lose the difference, because then we'll lose the message. You know, we do lots of things differently in this church to what we maybe did a couple of decades ago. Well, we just put up a platform. It's different. We play modern music. It's different to what it used to be. There's lots of things you can do different. You can change. But you see, the fundamental message and the way that we are to live does not change. It has to be the same today as it was taught by the apostles. It's the message of the gospel and a life given to the Lord Jesus in obedience to his call. They don't change. That's where the difference is. So friends, would you pray with me? And then we're going to see a short video about Moore College, because their work is to send people out to proclaim exactly that message in all the world, Jesus for the world. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament and your plans, that he became that living cornerstone upon which we build our lives, even on Jesus, our rock, for salvation. We pray for this city and indeed for the nations. Father, have mercy. By your Holy Spirit, bring people to Christ. By your gospel, and please use us that we might be as exiles in this world, but your treasured possession. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.